Our Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this evening to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth, and that as we come to your word, we can depend upon God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for this church where we can be an encouragement to one another. We thank you for this church where we can be an outreach to a lost and dying world. We thank you for this church where your truth can be taught. We thank you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight we're going to look at the doctrine of dispensations as well as some principles of eschatology or future things. We're going to combine these two topics together, these two doctrines together, so that we can get an idea of where God is taking us, where we as believers have been down through the ages in relationship to God, as well as, perhaps most importantly to all of us, where we're going. Now, we know that individually we are going to heaven, but one of the interesting things that we see throughout the dispensations, and a dispensation is a period of human history expressed in divine viewpoint. We might say it's God's plan for the ages, His timetable. And as we look at God's timetable and God's these periods, or these economies of God, as they are sometimes referred to, we can always see that God deals with people really always in the same way, by the way of grace, but there's also different approaches. The approach of grace differs. You can almost see in every dispensation that there's somewhat of two approaches when it comes to the grace of God. Even in the garden, you have two people. You have man and the woman. After the garden, in the age of the Gentiles, you see God dealing with believers and unbelievers. In the age of Israel, you see God dealing with the nation of Israel. And then God also His dealings, His specific dealings with individuals. And so there's always these two dimensions. If we go into the church age, we see that there are many things in the New Testament that are written collectively to the church at large. And then we also see that which is written to the individual believer. And we see God dealing again in those two dimensions. And the dimension of the tribulation, or the tribulation, that dispensation, we see God dealing with believers and unbelievers. In the millennial reign, we even see God dealing with nations and then with individuals. And so one of the important principles that we need to bear in mind as we go through the characteristics of each dispensation, we see how God is dealing with His people, with mankind at different times, is that, first of all, God deals with the believer differently than He does the unbeliever. God deals with the corporate body of believers, whether it's Israel or whether it's the church, differently than He does with the individual believer. We could say that with the individual believer throughout every dispensation, the issue is always grace. Now, why is there a difference? Because in the corporate body, especially, and I think this is very pertinent to when we look into the Old Testament, to the age of Israel, and we look at God's dealing with His Old Testament nation, that nation was comprised of believers as well as unbelievers. And God had to give them a law that was applicable to both. But the neat thing is when He dealt with the individual, He always dealt with the individual in grace. Well, there's a number of words that are used in the New Testament to give us an indication of dispensations. While the word dispensation is not found in the Scriptures, there is the word chronos, as in chronology. And that is a word for time. There is the word kairos, which is a period of time broken into different subsections, and so time broken up. So we have chronos, and then we have kairos, and then we have oikonomos, and that is the stewardship or dispensations. That is probably the word that would be most aptly translated, dispensations, but it could also be translated stewardship, oikonomos, and then the word aeon, which is an era in which God works through a specific agency. So we see from even these Greek New Testament words that there are words that are used that indicate that there is a timeline, that this timeline is at times broken up into subsections, that there are stewardships that God sets in place on this timeline, and there are different eras within even those stewardships in which God is working through a specific agency. We might say the dispensations deal with the direct link to God in a particular period of time. In other words, who is the one organization, institution that in a sense is directly related to God? And we have termed the dispensations by those that had that direct link, or God was dealing directly with them. Not saying that God does not deal with all of His creation, because God does. And God always deals with all of His creation and grace. Now, when we study dispensations, let me give a little bit of a disclaimer and also a little bit of a warning. As you look at dispensations, some people would divide them into seven. Other people would divide them into nine. I guess if somebody wanted to come along and divide the dispensations into 15, we perhaps that would be okay too. We have a lot of different people, Schofield, Darby, different people that have developed dispensational schemes that divide the dispensations up differently, and they name them differently. They give different names to them. I am not really concerned with that. What concerns me is basically, do they have the same breaks? Do they have the same breaks? I don't like to get too confusing with, you know, umpteen dispensations and a lot of sub-dispensations and all these different things. But are the breaks the same? In other words, do we look at God's call of Abraham to be the founder of the nation of Israel as a break? Do we look at the day of Pentecost as a break? Do we look at the tribulation as a break? Do we look at the millennial or the second advent as a break? Do we look at these things as when there are breaks? And if we do, then I'm happy with any dispensational scheme that somebody might come up with. It is our way of understanding how God is dealing with the human race. I think that the particular outline that I use is just simpler. It looks at things in a very simple way. And as you know, I'm rather a simple person. And if we look at it that way, we would begin with, first of all, the age of innocence. And the age of innocence looks at the garden. And we, of course, have just the first two chapters of the book of Genesis on that. And then we have the fall. And with the fall, we begin then with the age of the Gentiles. The age of the Gentiles. And that's really the first major dispensation. And this would include the fall, the negative volition of the fall, and then the development of families and nations. You have a number of divine institutions that are developed both during the age of innocence and then the subsequent longer age of the Gentiles. You have, first of all, the divine institution of volition. God gives man volition, and that is evidenced in the garden by the tree that man was forbidden to eat. And then you have marriage instituted, and that, of course, also was instituted in the garden. So this is actually pre-fall. And then you have family. You have the birth of Cain and Abel, and then you have the birth of Seth. And then after that, you have nationalism. So you have volition, marriage, family, and nationalism as institutions that God establishes among the human race that are then perpetuated all the way through all the dispensations. There's a number of characteristics of the age of the Gentiles. For example, up to the time of the Tower of Babel, there was only one language. There was no need for translators. There was no need for translations. There was no need for that type of interpreting to be done. There was one language. There was one race. There was one race of people. And yet still we see that they did not get along. And so the idea that there is racial strife because there are different races doesn't hold water. There was one race and people still did not get along. You have, as I mentioned, the development of the four divine institutions, volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. And you also have, going right alongside of those, Satan's attacks on every one of those divine institutions. In the garden, Satan attacked the institution of volition by wanting the woman and then the man to be negative in their volition towards God, positive in their volition towards him and his deception. You have the attack upon marriage just in the fall itself, where the woman, of course, did that which her husband had instructed her not to do. You have attacks on marriage also at Genesis chapter 6 with the invasion of the fallen demonic forces trying to cohabit and actually cohabiting with the daughters of men. Family is attacked. We just studied that on our Thursday morning class not too long ago with the conflict between Cain and Abel. And then nationalism was attacked at the Tower of Babel, one nation. And, of course, God confounded the languages. And in doing so, he separated men into various nations. The scope of the dispensation of the Gentiles goes from Adam to Abraham. And prior to Abraham, we have the Tower of Babel. So from Adam to Abraham, and then also the canon of Scripture during that time, there was no written revelation. Everything was passed down from father to son, word of mouth. And so there was the oral tradition that was passed down. Now, how about salvation during that time? How was a person saved? They were saved by faith alone and Christ alone. You say, well, they didn't know the name of Christ. That's right, they didn't. But they had promises, for example, Genesis 3:15, that there would be a seed that would come from the woman, and that seed would be the Savior. There was also sacrifice of animals for a covering at the end of Genesis chapter 3. The ark itself, the ark in Genesis chapter 6 and following, was a picture of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how did a man or woman gain salvation? By faith. By faith in Jesus Christ, the one who was promised. This is a shadow of Christ or a shadow Christology. Well, we know that that particular dispensation was very, in a sense, short-lived as far as the information that we have. It goes from Genesis chapter 3 on to Genesis chapter 11, and that's it. Because in Genesis chapter 12, you have God creating a new thing. God creates a new thing. And that new thing, which is really another mark of dispensations that I like to see, God creates something new for each dispensation. He created a new species, man and woman, human race, for the age of Gentiles. Now, at the age of Israel, he's creating a new nation. The nation of Israel is unique, because most nations develop as people come together and happen to be living in a certain area or applying a certain trade, and then they begin to talk to each other, and through their conversation they develop language and then a written language, and then they develop societies and governments, and they form city-states, and they just kind of evolve. Normally a nation evolves. We here in the United States, this week we are celebrating the shot that was heard around the world occurred this week in history. And we know that that occurred either at Lexington or Concord, one of the two places. I vote for Concord, actually, Concord Bridge. But we formed a nation, many people coming together. But you can look back to what happened in 1776, Declaration of Independence, what happened just prior to that. This was a process that evolved, and so our nation did evolve into its beginning. Not so with the nation of Israel. God took a Gentile, one man named Abram, and said to him, I'm going to make of you a new nation, and you are going to have a nation that is going to be as great as the sands of the seas, that's going to outnumber the stars in the sky. That was the promise, and he said that to one man, and that one man only had one son. And so it looked like it was off to a real slow start. But that happened in Genesis chapter 12. And so the scope of the outline of the age of Israel really goes from Genesis chapter 12 all the way through the Old Testament. All the way through the Old Testament to the book of Malachi. Less, of course, any of the millennial prophecies. We have to remember that when there's prophecy in the Old Testament, and so we would extract that, and we would see that that's talking about the millennial reign, the kingdom that is to come, the regathering of Israel in Israel's kingdom under Jesus Christ. But you would also include in that even what you learned in one of the Bible classes not too long ago about the intertestamental period. While God was silent in his revelation to man, we know that God was certainly not silent in his actions to man. And so even that time between Malachi and Matthew would be included in the age of Israel. So it lasted about 2,100 years. Very long period of time. And within that, you have, of course, different, you have various sub-groups, sub-times. You have, for example, the age of the patriarchs. And we see the patriarchs are even mentioned in the scriptures quite often when it speaks of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Great-grandfather, grandfather, father of the nation. We know that Jacob had 12 sons, and finally with 12 sons you can begin to build a nation. You have a lot of families there. And so there was the age of the patriarchs that went from Abram really down through Moses, down through Moses. And that is because after the time of Jacob, the people went into 430 years of captivity in Egypt from 1870 to 1440 B.C. And so there was that time of captivity, which was also a time of incubation. The Egyptians were segregationists. They were prejudiced, and they did not allow the intermarriage with other races. What a wonderful place to put a nation that you want to incubate. And that is why they went from 70 souls in 1870 all the way up to 2.5 million. 430 years later, which, by the way, is mathematically possible, very easily, with procreation, that is possible. And so you have the age of the patriarchs. But then with Moses leading the people out of the land of Egypt through the Exodus and leading them right up to the door of the Promised Land where Joshua and Caleb ended up taking them in, God was forming a nation that would have a land, that would have a people, and that then also needed a constitution. So God gave them the Mosaic Law. Every covenant that God had given up to that point with the people, the Abrahamic covenant, that major covenant to the nation of Israel, and the reiteration of it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was unconditional. But the Mosaic covenant was conditional because the Mosaic covenant was for a nation. And so God said to the nation, if you do this, I'll do this. And if you don't do this, I'll do this. And so it was conditional. It was a law for the nation of Israel, and that law had to be followed for the blessings that God wanted to give to the nation, for the prosperity that God wanted to give to the nation. It had to be followed by those who were believers as well as unbelievers. Even sojourners within the land had to follow the law. And so it was not a law for spirituality. It was a law for national success and prosperity. God always deals with the individual in grace. God does not deal with the individual. Even during the time of the law, he does not deal with the individual according to law. If that was the case, David would have died. If that was the case, many Old Testament believers would have been subject to capital punishment because of what they did. But when God came to them and they repented, God forgave them. And so in that sense, God violated his own law. And I know it's quite a strong statement. It always shocks people when I say it. But the greatest lawbreaker in the Old Testament was God himself. God himself broke the law more often than anyone else. Why? Because grace is always greater than law. And the law was for the nation. The law wasn't for salvation. The law wasn't for spirituality. It wasn't for sanctification. It wasn't for glorification. It was for national prosperity. And that is why that when God dealt with the individual, he did so in grace. Now you have the age of Moses. That extends up to the time of Christ. And then you have one additional part of the dispensation of Israel, and that is the tribulation period. And that is when God, who still owes Israel 7 years, according to the book of Daniel, and the prophecy of Daniel, 70 weeks, that God will again deal with his nation Israel. And that is a time that is yet future even for us. It begins with the rapture of the church and goes to the second advent. Now, the future tribulation period and the rapture tells us that God is not done with Israel. The covenants are yet to be fulfilled. God has made absolute promises to the nation of Israel, unconditional promises of blessing, David's rulership, unconditional promises in the Palestinian covenant of land, and these have not yet been fulfilled. Plus, you have all the millennial promises that are given, some that we have recently studied in the book of Daniel, in the book of Ezekiel. You can study those in the book of Zechariah, these millennial promises that are not yet fulfilled. And so there are promises and covenants yet to be fulfilled. And then in Daniel chapter 9, verses 23 through 27, there is the promise of an additional week of years, 7 more years promised to Israel. So there is a future for Israel as a nation that God is again going to deal with nation, with the nation of Israel. And I think that is why, even though people have tried to eliminate the Jews off the face of the earth, I mean, it goes all the way back to the time of Esther when Haman tried to completely eliminate all the Jews, and it's happened, and there's been that attempt ever since, on and on and on, and yet we see that the Jews are still with us. Now, characteristics of the age of Israel. Pardon me. There are many languages, there are many races, and still people did not get along. So whether you have one race or many races, still people don't get along. There was a specific missionary agency. Now, in the age of the Gentiles, the missionary agency was the family. The mission and the ministry of Christ was to go through the family in the age of the Gentiles. In other words, father was responsible. Even in the age of the patriarchs, there was that responsibility. But then it also changed in the age of Israel to where there was a specific missionary agency, and that was the nation of Israel. Regenerate Israel was responsible to evangelize other nations, and that is given to us in the very first promise to the nation of Israel, the very first covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, where God said, you will be a blessing to the Gentiles, to other nations. that you will be a blessing. How? By taking the gospel to them. This, of course, is something they did not do, but it was something that they were to do. They had the responsibility for it. There is national discipline for failure to the Old Testament law for disobedience. And so for the nation, there was that combination of responsibility and disobedience. And the extent of it goes from Abraham, really all the way to the second advent, except for the church age. So if we were to look at the scope of the age of Israel, we would begin with Abraham. We would go all the way through to the second advent. But somewhere in there, we would have to put a parenthetic, and we would have to put the church age. The church age. But it does go from Abraham all the way to the second advent. Salvation. Again, how is a person saved? By faith alone and Christ alone. By believing in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, not by keeping the Old Testament law. And yet, what we have is more and more information about this one who was promised. More and more information. You find out, for example, that he's going to be of Abraham's seed, that he's going to be of the tribe of Judah, that he's going to be a descendant of David. Even going further down in the time of the prophets, you find out where he's going to be born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. You find out that his mother is going to be a virgin. And you find out through Isaiah, his manner of life and his manner of death. And so there is just volumes of information that is then revealed about Christ. And the question was posed, do you believe it? Do you believe that this is what God is going to do? Yes, I believe that. I believe in God, and I believe this is what he's going to do. And that was salvation. So again, it was by faith alone. Sanctification, how did a believer grow? Well, they had the Word of God, eventually, from the time of Moses on. And so they grew through faith in God and His Word. They had the employment of the gift of faith rest. They had repentance, occupation with Jesus Christ, only they knew Him as Jehovah. And so there were many of the things that we have today. But let me just say that we will see that we have much more. We have much more. Now, at this point, at the end of this first section of the age of Israel, right there, some people put in a separate dispensation, or what I consider a sub-dispensation, and that is the dispensation of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And I do that just because I think that when Christ was on earth, especially during his three-and-a-half-year ministry, things were very different than they had been. There are enough distinctions, there are enough things that are different about Christ being here on earth as part of the angelic conflict. Excuse me. The direct attacks of demons against him, his conflict with religion, the personal faith that people put in, that those who followed him put in him, that I think it does make it somewhat of a unique dispensation, or at least a sub-dispensation of the age of Israel, and that would be the age of the incarnation. However, with the life and ministry, and then the death of Christ being completed, and as Christ went to the cross, and everything that we looked at over this last Easter weekend, we know that Christ rose from the grave. He spent time with his disciples, and then in Acts chapter 1, he ascended for the final time into heaven, and he gave his disciples the instructions to go wait in Jerusalem, and they did. By the way, just as an aside, I think that was the most difficult waiting that anyone ever did. Can you imagine being on the Mount of Olives, and I've been there, beautiful spot, and seeing right before your eyes Jesus Christ ascending into heaven? And you, of course, want him to come right back, so you're sitting there, standing there, looking straight up, and then a couple angels come up and say, "Oh, ye men of Galilee, why steer ye into the heavens?" And you go, "Well, we're looking for Jesus to come back." And he says, "No, he told you to go into Jerusalem and wait." They had to go and wait and not tell anybody. I don't want to go running through the streets saying, "Guess what I just saw?" And no, they were told to go and they had to wait. And why did they have to wait? They had to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them. And the Holy Spirit did come upon them. And on the day of Pentecost, they went out and they spoke and they preached with tremendous power. And so you have the church age beginning on the day of Pentecost. And I mark the beginning of the church by nothing else except the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. A lot of people want to push it on and make it a different time. No, it is when God the Holy Spirit came, as Jesus promised, not to just be alongside us, but to be in us. And so you have the outline of the church age scripturally, actually beginning in the Gospel of John. And so John 13 through 17, the farewell discourse and the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. And then you have it ending, you have it going down, and the last is Revelation 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches. And the reason I really enjoy seeing this is it basically tells us that Jesus Christ, our Lord, had the first word and the last word of the church. He had the first word and the last word. And in John chapter 13 through 17, he laid a foundation, and upon that foundation, others built. You have, of course, Paul. You have Peter. You have Jude. You have John. You have James. You have the writer of the Hebrews. And I hope I didn't leave any of the boys out, so they can talk to me about it when they get to heaven. But you have the epistles then that are written to the church. And so you have the epistles actually building upon that scriptural foundation. Now, of course, in that too, though, we always have to recognize that there's some prophecy. And especially this prophecy about the tribulation, this prophecy about what is going to happen. And so we would have to take that out. There are two periods within the church age. One is pre-canon, and that would be basically the first century up to the completion of the New Testament, from the day of Pentecost to the completion of the canon, probably about 96 A.D. And then post-canon, 96, up to the present, and all the way through to the time of the rapture. We divide those two sections because God continued to use specific miracles to evidence and to reveal His power in the pre-canon period. And you have prophecy, you have the gift of tongues, you have the interpretation of tongues, you have various things happening prior to the completion of the canon. You have certain things that were just needed by the people and God provided. But now we have the complete canon, the full counsel of God, in this post-canon period. Now, some of the unique characteristics. I've often said that the church especially is not the type of organization that man would put together if he could, or could put together if he would. Because you have a family that comes out of many nations. No longer a nation, but a family. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. You have a universal church comprised of all believers who have put faith in Christ, believers, in the church age. And that you also have local churches, which may be inhabited by believers or unbelievers. You have a relationship with Christ as the risen Savior. Christianity is not a relationship, but not a religion. It's no longer a shadow. It's now historical. It's a historical and present reality. You have the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who creates in us a temple in which the Lord Jesus Christ dwells. And so that is it's something that David, for example, even prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He was one of the few who was indwelled by the Spirit. But it wasn't permanent. From the moment that you believe in Christ, you're indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. And you cannot lose that indwelling. There is a universal priesthood of every believer. Every one of you are a priest. Every one of you are an ambassador. We all have the ministries of reconciliation. There is the completed canon of Scripture. Somebody says, "Oh, if I could just talk to God, if I could just find out what God has to say, if God would just give me the Word." If you could ask God a question, you know how He would answer you? Chapter and verse. He would say, "Open your Bibles to..." And you go, "Oh, what is this going to be? Bible study?" "Yes," He'd say, "yes, it's Bible study." He said everything to us He wants to say, and everything He needs to say is right here. Isn't that great? That's unique. That's something that we have in this dispensation that they didn't have in other dispensations. We have a truly supernatural way of life, and we have the filling of the Holy Spirit made available to every church age believer. And again, how are we saved? Salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Only now, instead of a shadow and a looking ahead, it's now historical. We look back. Well, the age of the church is going to end with the rapture of the church, and then we're going to have the continuation of the age of Israel. And while we have looked at different aspects of prophecy in the past, we know that there's a lot to be said about the tribulation period. But God is dealing with His nation of Israel again during that time. The first ones that are saved are 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And so really the next dispensation that we deal with is the millennial reign. Now again, I said God created something new at the beginning of every dispensation. He created new man and woman, new nation of Israel, new the Lord Jesus Christ. He's unique, the God-man, and who came from heaven to earth. New the church. Now we get into the millennial reign. New, practically like a whole new earth. I mean, the earth is going to be restored to its pristine environment. There's going to be new nations, new, a new relationship with Jesus Christ. This is given, information on the millennial reign is given to us in Revelation chapter 20. And also throughout the Old Testament, there are many prophecies regarding the kingdom. Most of the prophets, the books of prophecy that we have studied, include a promise to the nation of Israel that he is going to restore, he is going to regather and restore. We will be seeing that very clearly in our study of Ezekiel. Very, very powerfully. And so there was that constant message and reminder of God restoring his Old Testament people. So we have a lot of information given to us. Book of Daniel includes a lot. Ezekiel, Isaiah includes a lot. Zechariah includes a lot. Now, the millennial reign begins at the second advent, and it extends for 1,000 years. We hear much about the kingdom in the Old Testament, but it is in the book of Revelation that we find out how long it extends, and it extends for 1,000 years. The baptism of fire ends the tribulation, and that is where God will separate through Jesus Christ the believers from the unbelievers. And so it ends with the Battle of Armageddon and begins with the wedding feast of the Lamb. And that occurs on earth. After the 1,000 years expires, there is going to be the second advent of Satan. He is going to be loosed. There is going to be the war of Gog and Magog, very short-lived. He is going to be defeated. And then what follows is the last judgment, the great white throne judgment. The millennial reign is really a fascinating period of time, which we are going to be able to enjoy in resurrection bodies. I'm glad we are going to have bodies during that time because there's a lot of things that I plan on doing. For example, I want to enjoy perfect environment. I want to enjoy perfect environment. In other words, I want to enjoy spring where it doesn't have a freeze warning at the end of April. I talked to a guy in Missouri today. He said it was 20 degrees in Columbia, Missouri last night. It's the spring. Did we get our calendars wrong? Is something happening? I mean, it's cold out there. It's supposed to be warm. But the environment in the millennial reign will be Caribbean. You know, my feeling is that when we get to heaven, God's going to say, now look, I gave you all those beautiful middle latitudes. You know, water so clear you can see down, you know, 30, 40 feet. Beautiful islands with mountains and vegetation. Great coffee and fruit and vegetables and bananas and everything else. I gave those to you. And where did you move? Duluth. What is wrong with you people? Perfect environment. It's going to be, the whole earth is going to be just perfect. Believers of all dispensations are going to be present. That's kind of interesting. Some indeed in resurrection bodies, but I mean, Adam and Eve are going to be there. Seth's going to be there. Noah's going to be there. Abraham, Moses, all of those people will be there. Plus you have Peter's going to be there. I can ask him, you know, what do you think of the job I did in the Living Lord's Supper with you, you know? What do you think? You know, all of the disciples are going to be there, except Judas, of course. And then all the great believers of history, they'll all be there in resurrection body, plus those who come out of the millennial age or the tribulation alive, they will be there, and they are going to repopulate the earth. There's going to be no religion. Satan is going to be chained for 1,000 years. It's going to be the greatest time of spirituality. You see, without religion, without Satan, there's not going to be any counterfeits. And so there is going to be a spirituality that will be expressed in a physical, emotional way by the people on the face of the earth. There's going to be universal peace, prosperity, a knowledge of God, universal justice. Jesus Christ is going to directly rule the earth. He is going to be a perfect, and please understand the use of this term, he is going to be a perfect dictator. But he's perfect. I mean, there's not ever going to be, you know, you think about how long is a trial going to last? Because he's omniscient. He knows what everybody is thinking. It's not going to be a matter of he said, she said. No, it's going to be a matter of no, this is what you thought.
It's going to be constant justice given out by a perfect judge. Radical changes in nature. Radical changes in nature. And how these are going to occur is just going to be a miracle of God. And then something that I think is just so fantastic, animals will lose their ferocity. You'll be able to play with the lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. Going to be able to play with them. Every now and then I see these two magicians that they have in Las Vegas that they play with their big cats. I want to do that. And I'll be able to in the millennial reign. I'll be able to. The millennium is going to begin with only believers who have come out of the tribulation. Perfect environment is going to extend, will result in extended life. There will be people that will live probably the whole 1,000 years. You'll have a lot of children. There'll be a lot of children that will be born. And so as a result, the earth is going to be repopulated very quickly. The children who are born will have to volitionally believe by faith in Jesus Christ, or they'll reject him. The sad thing is that we know that because after the 1,000 years has expired, when Satan is released, he does gain a following. We know that some, even in perfect environment, even in the presence of Christ, even with everything they could ever possibly want, they're going to reject Christ as their Savior. They're going to side with Satan, and they're going to rebel against God and his Son, Jesus Christ. That rebellion is going to be immediately put down. One of the interesting things about the millennial reign that should teach us something even today is that even in perfect environment, you know, as many trees as you might want to hug and as many things as you might want to do in the environment to make it perfect, it cannot affect mankind. Because even in the millennial reign, mankind still is rebellious. Perfect environment, man will still rebel. Perfect environment is not the answer. The church age believer is going to be there. You and I will be there in resurrection bodies to rule with Christ. In the age of, and those believers of the age of Israel will be there also in resurrection bodies to rule with David over an expanded Israel. And so there's going to be a heavenly rule, New Jerusalem, and earthly rule. Christ and the church age believers, David and the believers of the age of Israel. Again, how is a person saved? Salvation is in by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And so that is true in every dispensation. Now, mentioning that, we do recognize that the method may be different from dispensation to dispensation, even within a dispensation. I think Peter's method to the nation of Israel was different than Paul's method to the Gentiles, but the gospel was not different. There's not a gospel according to Christ, a gospel according to Peter, and a gospel according to Paul. No, there's only one gospel. It can be explained. The method of presentation can be different, but the message is always the same. Now, what about us? What about our future as believers in the church age? We're looking at basic doctrines, and most people know, well, what's going to happen to us? What's going to be next? I mean, we know that from our study of prophecy that what's going to happen on earth, the next prophetic event that will occur is going to be the rapture of the church. And let me say that there is no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled prior to that time. There are situations, there are people that will look at the nation of Israel and they'll say, oh, now the nation of Israel is established, has been established since 1948. Now that the nation of Israel is established, Jesus Christ can come back. That's a terrible thing to say. That's a terrible thing to say. Jesus Christ, his return is imminent, whether Israel is there or not. I really think that if Israel was wiped out by the Palestinians, and things over there are not real good right now, especially in Gaza, but if Israel was wiped out by the Palestinians, there would be believers who would be moping around saying, oh, now Jesus Christ can't come back. Yes, he can come back, and the nation of Israel can be established 2 days after he came back for his church. The church can be raptured at any time. And we are not living in an age of prophecy. There is no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled prior to the Lord's return for his church. Now, we know that after that, there's going to be a 7-year tribulation. We studied in prophecy many of the things that are going to happen during that period of time. The second advent, the establishment of the kingdom, the millennial reign. But what about us? What's going to happen to us? Most of us like to know where we're going. Immediately following the rapture of the church, the preparation for the church to be the bride of Christ begins. Most of you, when you were married, you went through some type of preparatory time. You know, looking around this room, at least I can see a couple, three people that I saw their weddings, was involved in their weddings, and I know that you took a lot of time to get ready for that evening. You know, I mean, it wasn't just a matter of reasoning in the church 5 minutes early and say, okay, well, let's throw this on and, you know, let's see if I can do something with my hair. No, you know, hair, nails, everything else. There was the preparation of the bride. In the ancient world, this was even more an elaborate type of situation, the preparation of the bride. And of course, that's where we get these figures from the ancient world. And there is a 7-year preparation of the bride. We got to be prepared because we've been down here on earth and we've been getting dirty and, you know, we've been getting dirt under our nails and our hairs are messed up and everything else. And so there's going to be 7 years for the bride to be prepared. At the rapture, you do receive a resurrection body. At the rapture. Whenever I use the overhead or the projector to draw the rapture, I always draw it as two arrows. One going up, one coming down and meeting in the heavens. And that is because Jesus Christ does come back for his church. He comes back into the clouds, and we are caught up together to be with him forevermore. That, of course, is according to 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, the teaching on the rapture of the church. Now, as we go up, the dead in Christ, of course, they rise first, and then we who are alive are caught up and remain. Those who are dead in Christ, those who are alive at that moment receive a resurrection body, and it is a body that is fit for all eternity. We're told in Philippians 3:21, Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble state in conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of his power that he has even to subject all things to himself. In 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are now children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know, notice the confidence with which he says this. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him just as he is. The only difference in the resurrection body that the Lord Jesus Christ has and the body that we will have is that his body still shows the nail prints of the cross and the sword that was thrust into his side, the scar of that sword. And so that is the only difference. In 1 Corinthians 15:53, it says, for this perishable, this body is perishable, it must put on imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. So the first thing that happens in our preparation is that we will be given a resurrection body. The second thing is that upon seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, all the church, and as we mentioned this, it probably would not hurt to say that at the rapture, every believer is caught up. I don't care whether you're looking or not looking, whether you're in fellowship or not in fellowship, you are taken up. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. You are removed from the face of the earth. You are taken to be with Jesus Christ. And upon seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be in your new resurrection body. The first thing you're going to do is not walk up and glad hand him on the back. You are going to bow. You are going to bow down before him. Together we bow, and that vow honors Christ and is our act of submission to him. In Romans 14:11, it says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give me praise. I think the first response that we're going to have is we're going to be flat on the ground. And it's not going to be the ground. It's going to be probably a nice heavy cloud. And we're going to be facing the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to bow down. This great bow, and I call it the bow. I see three B's happening after the rapture. The bow, second the bonfire, and just to give you the third, the bema. But the great bow is followed by the great bonfire of human good. Human good was rejected at the cross, and we do not really have a judgment for human good. And so human good must be judged. And every believer is going to be tested by fire. And the only thing that is going to remain is going to be divine good, that which was done according to proper motive, influence, and power. And the motive is grace, the influence is the Word, and the power is the Holy Spirit. Two exactly identical acts done by two different people. Let's take something really mundane, something I forgot to do last night, taking out the garbage. Forgot to do it, you know, got to remember to do it on Thursday night. But I forgot to do it, but let's say when I do remember taking out the garbage. Now, when I take out the trash cans, actually it's trash, take the trash cans out to the curb, yeah, Pat's always pleased that I remember to do that. That's human. That is a good thing to do. Is it human good or divine good? You say, well, it's got to be human good. I mean, you're dealing with trash. Listen, if I do it under the influence of grace or the motive of grace, the influence of the Word, to be a dutiful husband, in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, guess what? That's divine good. somebody else can do it, and they can grumble and complain and gripe about everything else. Human good gets burned up, hay, wood, and stubble. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15 is the best teaching, very clear on this whole thing about human good and divine good in the great bonfire. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and straw. Okay, they got six things mentioned. Three are the type of thing that can withstand the heat. Three are not. It says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. You take a little bit of gold, a little bit of silver, some precious stones, diamonds. Then you take a little bit of hay, a little bit of straw, a little bit of wood, mix them together, put them under the fire. The only thing you're going to have left is the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. The other is going to be burned up. It's going to be consumed. It will test the quality of every man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive reward. Very clear. He shall receive reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. Notice how clear Paul is in 1 Corinthians 3, not to say that this has anything to do with eternal salvation, only reward. Reward and loss of reward. Nothing to do with salvation. No, we're saved. If you're there at the bonfire, you are saved. You're there. You're saved. You're in heaven. Now, once human good is judged and eliminated, the believer is then given rewards at the Bema Seat of Christ. And the Bema Seat is the place of reward. Even in the ancient Greek games, this is where first, second, and third place stood. All of you have seen a bema during the Olympics. It's where people go to get their medals. Notice the one thing they do not do, they do not bring the losers up there, the three losers, and boo and hiss and laugh at them. You know, only the winners. And that's what the bema is all about. It's about those who are winners. Romans 14, 10 and 12, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, so then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, probably the most specific verse on the Bema Seat, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one individually may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or useless. Good or useless. What's useless? Hay, wood, and stubble. What's good? Gold, silver, precious stone. What's useless? Human good. What's of value? Divine good. That's the good. Now, the great bow and the bonfire, I believe, occupy about the first half of the tribulation. Maybe even a little bit longer than that, because we got a lot of people to cheer and to see and to applaud and to see rewarded. I think it's going to be a very festive type of thing. I enjoy, for example, and I know some people don't even care for this a whit, but I enjoy the Academy Awards. You know, I like movies, and I enjoy watching the Academy Awards, and I usually make kind of a big deal out of it, you know. Pat and I speculate, and we enjoy seeing the rewards. And I mean, I love it when somebody is humbled by the reward that they receive, and I thought there was some of that in this last year's Academy Awards. I love it when people are just so ecstatic that they can't even talk straight, you know. Like that. I think there's going to be a lot of that at the Bema Seat. We're just going to be so overwhelmed. You're seeing one another get rewards. I mean, can you imagine standing there and seeing the Apostle Paul get his rewards? You're going to. You're going to see that. Isn't that great? Can you imagine standing there and seeing Martin Luther walk up and get his rewards? John Wesley. Billy Graham. Isn't that going to be neat? I think we're going to be pretty excited about things like that. I think it's going to be a very exciting time. And then we might see somebody that we don't even know their name, and they're called front and center, and all of a sudden, you know, the trucks come pulling out, full of rewards. You know, it's like, say, who was he? Oh, somebody nobody ever heard of, but this is where he served, and this is his heart, and this is what he did. Boy, is that going to be great. So I hope it's something that does last just a long time. Let it go on for a few years even. I mean, we got time. We got time in heaven. We got all the time in heaven. I was about to say all the time in the world. We are all the time in heaven. Now, I think Satan, since he's the accuser even now, is probably somewhere in this going to start accusing. And I think that's actually when he falls to earth. I think he's kind of thrown out of the proceedings. I think he's voicing objections, you know. And you're giving Paul, don't you remember what Paul did when he went to Jerusalem, you know, and all this? You know, Dan Hill, you want to list? Oh, gosh, please, Satan, shut up. Don't say any more, you know. And finally, God just says, no, I've had enough. And that's when I think Satan is cast out of heaven and goes to earth, because there's no place for Satan in that wonderful time of the judgment seat of Christ. After receiving our crowns, we recognize that it was the grace and power of God that allowed us to have the accolades that we received. In celebrating and honoring Christ, I believe that we cast them at His feet. And this is illustrated by the 24 elders in Revelation 4:10 who fall down before Him, who sit on the throne and will worship Him forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. What's always amazed me is that we go to heaven without anything. Job even said it, naked came I into the world, naked will I go. You know, will I leave it without anything? The only thing that we would have to give Christ in eternity is what He has given us, the crowns. And I think that it is going to be very sad that some people will have nothing to give. Nothing to give, although they could have had so much. Now, prior to the second advent, in the return of Christ to earth with His bride, the church, we have the marriage of the Lamb in heaven. And so, at the end of the tribulation that is going on earth, and here's the rapture. Again, the two arrows, the bow, the bonfire, the bema. This is going to be the second advent. We'll represent that as one arrow, Jesus Christ coming to earth. Here is the 7 years of tribulation on earth. We have the marriage of the Lamb occurs in heaven. Then the Lamb and the bride return to earth, and on earth there is the marriage supper. There is the marriage supper. In Revelation 19:7, John writes, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." Has come is an aorist tense, indicating that this is an act completed in heaven prior to coming to earth, prior to the second advent. And so, Revelation 19:7 indicates that the marriage takes place in heaven. The marriage of the Lamb is followed by the second advent, recorded in Revelation 19:11-16. We return with Christ and we participate in the outworking of the operation footstool that is promised to Christ. I will make your enemies your footstool. We participate with Christ at the second advent. I believe we do so by bumping off fallen angels. We bump off these evil spirits off the face of the earth. That's what we get to do. Jesus Christ takes care of the enemies of Israel. He's got the generals in Jerusalem fighting with Him, and He's fighting with them. But it does say in 1 Corinthians 6:3, do you not know that we will judge angels? This is spoken to the church. You're going to judge angels. And then in Colossians 2:15, it says, and when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. And that is the picture of the Roman triumphant. And in the Roman triumphant, every noble soldier carried with him one each captive, and they got through the Arch of Triumph into Rome, and it was there before the Senate. And so all the senators could be looking on, that they said, we're going to give you a taste of the battle. We're going to show you what we did. And at that moment, they killed the one prisoner that they brought in. And so I think, well, that's going to be our job. I think we get to just say, okay, demon, you're out of here. Grab him by the nape of the neck and throw him out. We're going to have the power of the resurrection body through Christ to do that. The second advent and the establishment of the millennial reign then is followed by the marriage supper of the Lamb, in which He honors His bride. This supper, I believe, is also the place of reward for Israel. I believe this is the feast that is mentioned so often in the book of Matthew. And this is where the believers, the dead believers of Israel, the nation of Israel, the dispensations of Israel, and all the, I say dispensations because the older one as well as the tribulation period, that they are resurrected, receive resurrection bodies, and I believe it is that at the marriage supper, they are the invited guest. And all the beautiful analogies and pictures of the marriage feast that are given to us in the book of Matthew, and it's a beautiful study just under itself, an extended study under itself, which we did when we went through the book of Matthew. All of those pictures always have Israel being the invited guest. Never talks about the bride. Why doesn't talk about the bride? Because the bride was not revealed yet.
because Jesus was not talking about the church. We're the bride. Israel was the invited guest. And in the old world, in Israel, when you came to a wedding, guess what? You didn't bring a gift. No. You were given a gift. I like that idea. You were given a gift. If there's anybody that has daughters to marry off, you know, you know, you're okay. You're okay. Ooh, you're in trouble. you're okay. You know, you're, let's see. Marilyn, you've kind of gone past that. You could be in trouble, you know. Oh, Doug. Oh, my. Oh, Laura, John. Tough. But you see, if you went to a wedding, they gave you a gift. And that's what these wedding guests would be anticipating. They got new clothes, too. They gave them a new robe for the wear of the wedding party. White robes. They had to be dressed in the righteousness of Christ, and then they were given gifts. And so this is the place of reward for the believers of the age of Israel. David's going to get his reward, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and all of those great Old Testament believers. They're going to get their reward at our wedding feast. Now, we are then going to rule during the millennial reign with Christ. And that is going to be our responsibility, as mentioned before. We're going to rule with Him from heaven. We are a heavenly people, Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are going to rule with Him. Israel is going to be ruling with David on earth. We will be ruling with the Lord Jesus Christ in the new Jerusalem. That's the future that awaits us. That gives us a bit of an idea dispensationally about where we have been and where we're going. Please remember one very, very important thing about dispensations. And that is that dispensations allow us to correctly interpret the Word of God. And that is why they are so important to a study of the basics. Because as you read Scriptures, ask yourself, first of all, in what dispensation am I? Where am I reading? Am I reading in the age of Israel? Am I reading something in the age of the Gentiles? Am I reading something that's future, that's prophecy, that's for the tribulation period, for the millennial reign? And then also, secondly, with that, ask yourself as you're reading things, is God speaking this in His relationship to a corporate body, to Israel, to the church, to the local church? Or is He speaking this to the individual? And when you look at what God speaks to the individual, it is always grace. It is always grace. One of the great mistakes we make in interpreting the Bible and bringing rigidity and law and legalism into God's grace plan is we ignore dispensations. We ignore the fact that God deals with His people in different periods of time and therefore in different ways corporately. And we ignore that corporate relationship that God has with those who are unbelievers as well as believers. And then the individual relationship that God has with the believer. And so hopefully dispensations allow us to better understand the Word of God and therefore better understand God. Let's pray. We can be dismissed. Father, we thank You for our time together tonight. We thank You that You have given us in Your Word that which allows us to better understand You. We thank You for the future that You have for us. We thank You for Your love and grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.